Well, today has been an interesting day, to say the least, for me. Received a letter in the mail to call about jury duty. So I'm thinking, oh God, please no. Not that I'm against jury duty, you know, but... So anyway, called on Sunday evening. Yes, please report Monday morning. So reported Monday morning, was there for about 2 hours or so. And then the person that was being tried saw the jury walk out of the court. Or no, all the potential jurors. They hadn't gone through jury selection yet. Saw the potential jurors walk out for a break, and it spooked him. So he signed a plea agreement. No trial. So we got to leave. And then called Monday night, and I said, you don't have to report Tuesday, but call Tuesday night. Said, okay. So I'm thinking, this is good. Call Tuesday night, report tomorrow morning. It's like, oh, man. So I had to be downtown at the courthouse at 8:45. Then we had to go through all the stuff that's involved with jury selection. And then, by golly, they started the trial right after jury selection. And guess who got put on the jury? And I sunk my own ship, man. I'm telling you I did. Because they started off with about 30 potential jurors in the room. And they start weeding a few of them out. And there were a few of them, thank God they got weeded out. I mean, you know, I can tell you about this stuff later. We can't talk about the trial right now. But they're asking questions, you know, about different things to try and find out, you know, if you're a wacko or, you know, what the deal is. And, you know, a couple of the questions they asked, you know, I had to respond in the positive, and then they ask, okay, well, why do you think that? Blah, blah. And so I'm explaining, and then, you know, after the first one, I thought, doggone it. If I had answered it differently, honestly, but differently, but I knew the moment that I finished answering, that was it. I knew it. Yes, we want him. Because part of the problem was, I said, well, you see, I'm a pastor. And I think it's like, oh, yeah, great. You know they're going to pick me because they figure I'll be about the only honest person on the jury. Now, I'm exaggerating on that part, okay? You know I am. The rest of them, I'm sure they're going to be honest as well. No doubt about that. So anyway, we were in court. Well, I didn't get here, and this is a Wednesday night for those of you listening to this, and our Wednesday night service starts at 7 o'clock, and I didn't get here until 10 till. And I drove straight from the courtroom. Well, actually, I went to the parking garage, drove straight from the parking garage here to be here on time. I had no idea it was going to be like that. So I didn't get to go home and get my Bible. So I'm using a Bible tonight. You know, I came out and I handed him the music for tonight for the praise and worship. And I said, now I got to go find a Bible. So I went back in the office. You know, a bunch of Bibles in there. And I grabbed this one. This, I'll read this to you. Presented to Jim Martin by Dad, August 7th, 1966. So this used to be, you know, my Bible when I was a kid growing up. And I've even got autographs from preachers in here and so forth. And so I'll be preaching from this one tonight. But there's one thing that I found. The print in this one is a little bit smaller than it used to be. Yeah, just like, you know, over time your pants shrink. You know what I'm saying? Well, over time, the print has shrunk in this Bible. I don't know how that happened. But anyway, we're in the courtroom, and the trial is going on. And the attorneys are asking questions, and the people up there giving testimony and all that. And I'm watching the clock. I'm thinking, this isn't looking good. But I didn't say anything. And keep watching, and it's like, We're going to be late here tonight. And so I'm listening to testimony with one ear and with the other ear, and on the inside I'm talking to God. It's like, okay, well, what about tonight? And he knew from before the foundation of the world that all this was going to happen. So, you know, he's got it covered, so I'm not worried. But I've just never been in this kind of a position, you know, like this. And honestly, this is the first time in my life that I have ever showed up for a service and not had my own Bible. You know what I'm saying? The one that I use. So this will be an interesting evening. Just trying to read this is going to be... But as I'm sitting there in the courtroom, and I'm asking God, okay, what do I, you know, do and so forth. And one of the things he told me was, don't sit here and try to plan out what you're going to say. Just leave it to me. I'm like, all right. So I really have no idea how long, how short, how deep, how wide, you know, this message is going to be tonight. But he did take me, while I'm sitting there during the trial, he took me to Philippians and took me to this particular passage. So open up to Philippians chapter 2. Now see, I've taught on this before, and at first I was kind of, I would say, hesitant, resistant when this passage came up to me, because I have taught on this before. And I wasn't arguing with God, but I just wanted to be sure it wasn't me thinking of something that I had taught before, as opposed to it being God telling me to go to this, but it just, this passage wouldn't go away. So in Philippians chapter 2, beginning here in verse 5, Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." What was the greatest blessing for Jesus? I mean, he's God, so he's been around forever. But relative to him coming to earth and everything that he accomplished here on earth, what was the greatest blessing to him? Well, I'm sure a lot of people, we, you know, speculate on many different things. The greatest blessing for him was not that he was given the name which is above all names. If you remember in another passage, and I forget where this is at the moment, but in another passage it talks about that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before him? Well, it wasn't getting the name that is above every name. The joy that was set before him was the fact that mankind could be restored to God the Father. See? That was the joy that was set before him. And so to him it was worth it. And being raised from the dead was secondary to the joy that was set before him. You understand what I mean? Now, he had to be raised from the dead for the whole work to be accomplished. But the point I'm trying to make is that the greatest blessing for Jesus was not this incredible resurrection and the fact that he was given the name that is above every name and seated at the right hand of the Father and so forth. The greatest blessing was that mankind could be restored back to the Father. That we would have the opportunity through Jesus Christ to be restored back to God's original Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2 plan, where man has the life of God inside of him. Now, Jesus was raised from the dead and seated next to the Father and given a name that is above every name. But you'll notice here in verse 5 it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Well, he goes on and he begins talking about this a little bit. And he says here in verse 6 that Jesus was in the form of God. Now, I'm not going to try to give you a whole lot of the Greek words. In fact, in this Bible, I don't even have them written down. The other Bible, I have some Greek words written down. But where it says being in the form of God, basically what that means is that if you looked at Jesus, you saw God. It doesn't mean, you know, like you can take Plato and make a form of something, but it's not really that something. Well, that's not what this means. This means that Jesus was God. That if you look at Jesus, you would see God. And that's why he didn't think it was robbery to be equal with God. Or that's why he didn't think it was a discredit to think of himself as being equal to God. Now, you have to understand, this is prior to him coming to earth. This is prior to his birth. Because in the Bible it talks about in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Okay? Well, then later on there in John chapter 1, it says the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Well, that's what you see here in verse 7. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Well, where it says he made himself of no reputation. I've taught on this before and I won't teach on it as extensively this time. But what that literally means is that he emptied himself of all self-reliant power. So what, you know, in Genesis chapter 1, it talks about, you know, God used his power and he spoke and he created everything. And we know that Jesus was God, the Word made flesh. Well, here it's saying that he made himself of no reputation, or, and again, this is confirmed, you know, break all this down in the Greek, he emptied himself of self-reliant power. Now, I can't explain how this happened. I just know that it happened. I know this took place because it's in Scripture and God can't lie. So somehow, Jesus was able to empty himself of deity power. And it says that he was found, or it says he took upon him the form of a servant. Now what does that mean? That means that Jesus took upon himself or chose to accept for himself the position of a servant. Well, to whom was he a servant? God the Father. When he was in heaven, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. When he was at that position, he was not a servant to God, he was God. See that? But now, what he has done is made himself taken on, he has taken chosen to take on the position of a servant. Well, he's a servant unto the Father. Several places in the Gospel of John, this is confirmed, where Jesus talks about, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I'm not doing what I want, I'm doing what he wants. So there we see him operating as a servant. And it says, and was made in the likeness of men. Now where it says made in the likeness of men, what that literally means is that Jesus looked like every other human being. There are people out there with some of the wackiest doctrines. One of them in particular, they teach that when Jesus was on the earth, yeah, he had a body, but it was a special kind of body, and it was a special, pure, holy kind of body. So special, so pure, and so holy that when he walked a couple of inches off the ground. It's like he hovered everywhere he went because he couldn't come in contact with the cursed earth. That's just plain old weird. Weird. The Bible says he walked on the water. Well, the water is a part of the earth that's cursed. Anyway, it says here that was made in the likeness of men. He was a human being like everybody else, but when it says made in the likeness of men, what this means is he was a man, but he didn't come into existence the same way every other human being comes into existence, in that he did not have a human man as a father. You understand what I mean? Now, Mary gave him birth, all right? But he didn't have a human father that caused him to be born. God was his father. And this is borne out in Scripture where the Holy Spirit or the angel comes to Mary and says, you're going to give birth. And she says, well, how is this possible? Because, you know, I've never known a man. He said, don't worry about it. The power of God, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is going to come upon you. You're going to conceive and give birth to a son. You'll give him the name Jesus. So the Holy Spirit moved upon Mary, and Mary became pregnant. And unbelievably, there are a lot of Christians that get very offended if you talk about God making Mary pregnant. Well, that's what he did. Because she gave birth. I mean, you can't give birth unless you're pregnant. You understand? Anyway, listen, you know, sometimes you just have to extend a lot of grace to a lot of Christians that have some weird ideas about some things. Well, he was made in the likeness of men. In other words, he was a man, and if you were here on earth at the same time he was here on earth, you'd look at him and think, well, he's no different than anybody else. It's part of the reason, trust me. If he had been hovering over the earth everywhere he went, a lot more people would have accepted him as the Messiah. You know what I'm saying? They'd have been a bunch of them would have been afraid to have crucified anybody whose feet never touched the ground, but they walk everywhere they go. If his feet never touched the ground, what happened when he sat on that donkey? I mean, did he like hover a little bit about that donkey? I don't know. But he took upon himself the form of a servant, meaning he was totally dependent upon God, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, this whole thing about being totally dependent upon God, I had a sermon here a while back, and I forget the title of it, but I think it was something like Jesus was anointed. And in that sermon, what I show is how that when Jesus came to earth, he did not retain those self-reliant deity powers. Because in Acts 10:38, it says that God anointed Jesus with the Holy Ghost and power. Well, if he had retained all of his self-reliant deity powers, he wouldn't have needed to be anointed with the Holy Ghost and power. He would have already had that anointing. So as a man, He in heaven, he agrees to come to earth and be our sacrifice. This was the plan, and it was the plan before the foundation of the world, because the Bible says that Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world. So he comes to earth, he leaves his deity power in heaven, and he comes to earth, is born as a man, and becomes totally dependent upon God in order for him to do what God wanted him to do. Had he not been anointed by God with the Holy Ghost and power, he could not have gone about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil. And this is something that's very important to remember. Because if Jesus was dependent upon God to receive an anointing to fulfill what God had called him to do, and that anointing came from the Holy Spirit, then how much more should we think we need God to move upon us with an anointing of the Holy Spirit, so that we can go about doing good, fulfilling the will of God? See what I mean? Well, it says that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In other words, he suffered the death of the curse. Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree. But now it says here in verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Okay, what mind was in Christ Jesus? It was the mindset of a servant. Here, what we can see just in this. It was the mindset of somebody who knew, I'm not God, meaning I left my deity powers in heaven, okay? I'm not God, so if I'm going to have deity power operate through me, I am dependent upon the one who is the source of that power. And there when Jesus was baptized, there in the four Gospels, you read this account, Jesus was baptized, comes out of the water, and what happens? Holy Ghost moves upon him. He gets filled with the Holy Spirit, begins to operate in the power of the Spirit. So his mindset was, I'm here for a purpose, but it's only for a short time. I'm not going to be here forever. This is where I'm operating, but this is not where I'm from. I may have been born here, but I'm not of here. And he had that mindset that I'm sent of God to do something. I'm sent of God for a purpose. Everything here is temporary. Now I know later on we're going to have a new heaven and a new earth. But we're not talking about later on. We're talking about where we are right now. This is all temporary. Jesus had the mind of someone who realized, I need an anointing that comes from God to do what God wants me to do. Likewise, I need an anointing from God to do what God's called me to do. And the only way that I can get that anointing is to spend time in fellowship with the Holy Spirit for the Holy Spirit to release that anointing in me. Otherwise, it's not going to happen. If it were a sovereign move of God, let me ask you a question. I'll just throw this one out for you to think about. Where it talks about Jesus going to John. Remember when John was baptizing? Now, what kind of baptism did John have? A baptism of repentance. Remember that? That's what it says in the Bible. Jesus went to him to be baptized. What did Jesus have to repent of? So then why did he get baptized? Well, I answer that question in my series on water baptism. I deal with that. So you can get that series and listen to it, and I'll answer that. But I'm leading up to something. What if Jesus had said, I wasn't born of man. Yes, I was born, I'm the seed of woman, like God prophesied back there in Genesis chapter 3. I'm the seed of woman, but I'm not the seed of man. Therefore, the sin nature from Adam was not passed down to me. I am of my Father. I'm His child. He's my Father. So, I don't really need this baptism thing. I don't really need to go through this. In fact, you know, in another place, Jesus made the statement to John right before he was baptized. You know, John says, you want me to baptize you? You should be baptizing me. And Jesus says, no, John, we have to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Now, if Jesus had God's life in him, what righteousness was he fulfilling? Well, again, I answer that question in the series on water baptism. But what if Jesus had said, but I don't have a sin nature. I mean, I have God's life in me. I have righteous life in me. I have the nature of God in me. You know, I don't need to fulfill righteousness by being dunked in water. What if he had said, what if he had not gotten baptized? He did not get filled with the Holy Spirit until he was coming up out of the water. See that? So what if he had decided he didn't need that baptism? God was waiting for Jesus to be obedient in this baptism. And when he was, here comes the Holy Spirit. See this? If Jesus had said, I don't need that, then the event of being filled with the Holy Spirit wouldn't have taken place, because the divine order for that was, go to John, get baptized, and here comes the Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit had not been able to come because Jesus had not been obedient to the will of the Father, then the anointing wouldn't have come. And if the anointing hadn't come, there would have been no miracles that had taken place. See that? See this whole process? So Jesus had this mindset, I need this. And where it says that he had the form of a servant, it meant he knew that he was serving God no matter what. God wants me to get baptized, I get baptized. God wants me to go here, I go here. He wants me to go there, I go there. I don't do what he wants me to, or what I want to do, or what anybody else wants me to do. I do what he wants me to do. And Paul is saying, let this mind be in you. What mind? Okay, well, number one, let's think, just, we mentioned baptism. There are a lot of Christians that don't think they need to be baptized. And yet Jesus gave an instruction, did he not? After his resurrection, he said, preach the gospel, and when they get born again, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, I paraphrase that, but those were his instructions. So a lot of Christians don't believe in this water baptism thing. I don't know why I need to do that. I got sprinkled when I was a kid. But sprinkling's not in Scripture. After you get born again, you're supposed to be baptized. That's the divine order. So if you don't do that, is it possible that you have circumvented the order of God, and now you're expecting God to do things in your life that He can't do because you have circumvented His order? See that? It's a serious thing. And if we have, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, if I let that mindset be in me, then that mindset says, well, if you're supposed to be baptized, get baptized. Don't dismiss it. Do it. Just do it. You know, lay your pride down. You know, so what if you got baptized when you were a little child and you couldn't even speak? You couldn't even, I mean, you're just a baby. You didn't know. You couldn't even say Jesus, let alone confess Him as your Savior. And now that you're born again, the instruction is, do this. Well, if I have the mindset of a servant, I'll do it. And it won't matter to me how it looks. John didn't understand it. The guy doing the baptizing didn't understand it when Jesus showed up. But he did it. Because Jesus said, look, we need to do this. John says, okay, we'll do it. Likewise today, if I have the mindset of a servant, I'm going to be obedient to what the Father wants. I have no doubt, but what in Jesus' own mind, if the Father had said, son, You lay out the plan for the next 3.5 years. What cities would you like to go to? I'm sure Jesus would have picked a bunch of cities to go to, but they may not have been the ones the Father wanted him to go to. Jesus found out where the Father wanted him to go, and he went because he had the mindset of a servant. You can bring that here, bring that home to us today. You have a lot of Christians, they go to any old church they want to go to. They don't know it. They don't care what church God wants them to go to. They go to whatever church they want to go to. But if God has a plan for your life, you need to and He does, you need to understand that that plan includes what church God wants you to attend. But a lot of people see church attendance as a matter of convenience, when it's not a matter of convenience from God's perspective, it's a matter of obedience. And there are some people that, well, you know, it's a half hour one way to that church. That's just too far to drive. No, it's not. It's the perfect distance to drive if that's where God wants you. But then if God wants you just 5 minutes around the corner, that's where you should go. But if you have the mindset of the servant, if you left this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, your will is not your own. Nothing about you is your own. As a servant, you've yielded everything over to Him. I want you to see an example in this. If you look in chapter 3, in verse 1, Paul is writing, and what we're getting ready to read here is an example of this mind being in someone. He starts in verse 1 and says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of the dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision." Now what he's talking about there in verse 2 are the people who would lead them away from the fullness of the truth of Christ. And I'm not going to get into what all these terms mean. We can do that at a later date. "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have," now look here, "no confidence in the flesh." Now part of what he's talking about here indeed has to do with fulfilling the works of the law. But at the same time, relative to this message tonight, if I have the mindset of a servant, I have no confidence in the flesh. Meaning, I have no confidence in what I can do. Well, okay, like this tonight. Trust me, I had like zero time. We're sitting on in the trial. I'm there in the jury box. You know, there are testimonies going on. The attorneys are asking questions and all this other. And for a few moments, I actually started praying in tongues a little bit, you know, just under my breath for tonight. That lasted about maybe 15, 20 seconds. But the point I'm trying to make is there was not any time for preparation. I can't do this. I have no confidence in the flesh. I can't do this on my own. You know, if I don't become totally dependent upon Him to help me, and let me say it like this, to bail me out here tonight, my ship has been sunk. Hallelujah. Well, he says, "No confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." Now I want you to pay attention to what he says here. Circumcised the eighth day. In other words, that was in accordance to the law. The law said circumcise the boys when, you know, on the eighth day after they're born. He says, so I can prove this. I can prove. See, here's one of the things back then. You know, to us today, it's like, well, big deal. You know, he knows when he was circumcised. But back then it was a big deal because if you as a Jewish male could not prove that you were circumcised on the eighth day in accordance with the law, it eliminated you from future service in the temple or the tabernacle. You had to be able to prove that you were... when you're born, you're totally dependent upon mom and dad to help you in this. See what I mean? You had to be able to prove it. And he says, "Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin," and why this is important was because... what he's saying is, I have the documentation of my family. You know, call it the family tree. It goes all the way back to Benjamin. And I can prove that for the last couple of thousand years, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. We can trace our lineage. This is one of the reasons why that, you know, the lineage there in the New Testament about Jesus is so important. Because prophecy said that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. Well, Mary was from the tribe of Judah. So was Joseph, even though Joseph wasn't his birth father. But Jesus, both of his parents, could trace their heritage all the way back to Judah. Well, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, that might sound, you know, kind of a redundant type of statement, but have you ever heard the phrase, he's a man's man? I mean, you know, John Wayne, right? He's a man's man, you know. Well, what this meant was, when it came to people, to Jewish people who were, how can I say this? They were dedicated Jews. Not all Jews. Okay. Here's somebody who would not be considered a Hebrew of Hebrews. Zacchaeus. He was a chief publican, which meant he was a tax collector in charge of other tax collectors. The Jews hated him. He would not have been considered a Hebrew of Hebrews. But Paul, he was an all-star Jew, if you will. As touching the law, a Pharisee. In other words, he didn't just know the law, he also knew the law and the traditions. And he held them all. And where he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. See, you had to be someone special. The Pharisees weren't priests. This was a separate group of people. And if you go back and study the law, the Pharisees were never established by the law. This was a group that rose up that was just, how can I, it was like a fraternal order, if you will, that was formulated. And it didn't matter what tribe you were from. I mean, if you wanted to be a priest, you had to be a Levite, all right? Born of the tribe of Levi. But to be a Pharisee, it didn't matter. You had to be zealous of the law. I mean, you had to keep the law and the traditions and so forth. And the Pharisees actually considered themselves to be more perfect in keeping the law than the priests. Not a lot of corrupt priests. Well, we read Scripture, we see there were a lot of corrupt Pharisees as well. But he says, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, what he's not saying here is that I was sinless. What he's saying is the righteousness that we thought we gained by keeping the law, meaning observing the festivals, offering the sacrifices, bringing in the offerings, all the things the law said to do, he said, I did it. All of it. Every single bit of it. So, touching the law, or touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But now look at this. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things, but loss, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now, I want to point something out here. He says, here's my pedigree. Here's everything that means anything to me. These are the most important. Notice in here, it says nothing about family. Nothing. Some people say Paul was married and some people say he wasn't. And according to some things I've read, in order to be a Pharisee, you had to be married. Well, let's assume that he was. And I'm not opening this up for a debate. I'm just saying, let's just assume here for a moment. But he says nothing in here about family. Nothing. Not even about mom and dad. He doesn't. Remember, in the law, it says, honor thy father and thy mother. Well, that's included in what he says here, you know, touching the law, righteousness, and so forth. But what I'm saying is, when you read this, what you're reading, as far as Paul writing all these things, you're reading the things that were the most important to Paul in his life. Nothing meant more to him than this right here. Absolutely nothing. And when you go through it, and you see, look, this is the very essence of who I am. This is my existence. Circumcised the eighth day, Hebrew of Hebrews, etc., and so forth. This was me. This is everything I identified with. I thought this is what made me everything in the eyes of God. This right here was my life. But then he says, but you know what? What things, verse 7, were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And what he's not saying is, poor old me, look at everything I've lost. What he's saying is, all those things, they cost me until I met Christ. And that, because remember it says, zeal, he persecuted the church. I was persecuting the very thing that could have made a difference in my life, because the people in the church could have told me about Christ. Well, and they did. And I've shared this before, based on the time frame of the events in the book of Acts and what happened at the time frame from when Jesus was crucified and the events in the book of Acts and so on and so forth. And talks about how when Stephen was stoned, that Paul was there giving his approval. And the fact that Paul says, touching the law, blameless. Okay, remember what was going on in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified? It was Passover. Remember that? And the Jews were required to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. Personally, I'm not trying to make doctrine here. I'm just saying, I'm not going to doubt but what Paul was at the crucifixion of Jesus. And he may well have been there when Jesus was on trial, because the Pharisees and the priests were involved with this. I won't be one bit surprised if he was there and saw it happen. Because remember, when he was on the Damascus Road and that happened to him, he says, who are you? I'm Jesus. I mean, it's like, boom, he knew who he was. Just, I'm Jesus. Who are you persecuting? It's like instantly he recognized. Now, if, I don't know, this is just me, and I could be wrong here. But for somebody that's never had an encounter with someone to have that instant recognition like he did there in Acts, it can happen. I'm not saying it can't, because if you're dealing with God, it could happen, yeah. But the point I'm trying to make is, you know, here's this guy. His whole identification for self-worth is right here in chapter 3. And then he comes along and he says, but you know what? Once I found Jesus, I realized that everything that meant anything to me wasn't worth it. In fact, he says, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. And he says, my Lord. See that? The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Now, that's not a big deal to us, but to the Jews, if you called anybody else your Lord, they considered that blasphemy and punishable by death. Okay, remember when Jesus showed up with Thomas? Thomas said, I'll believe if I can, you know, feel the holes and all this. So Jesus shows up and he says, here, you know, my hands and my side. And Thomas yells, my Lord and my God. That was punishable by death under Jewish law. Now, he's saying, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. What's he saying right here? He's my Lord because I have the mind of a servant. Not only is he my Savior, but I have let this mind be in me, which was in him. He was a servant to God for the fulfillment of the will of God on our behalf. And now I've accepted him as my Lord and Savior, and he is my Lord. I am his servant. This mind is in me. And he says, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. See, you have to understand, when he made this decision to go with Jesus, he was turning his back on everything. In fact, when I taught this, taught Romans, I did some background. I taught some history at the beginning of that. And history records that Paul basically followed in the footsteps of his daddy, in that his daddy was a highly well-known Pharisee, and helped Paul get into the school of Gamaliel and so on and so forth. And unless Paul's dad and mom and family got born again, then Paul making this decision here, if his parents, if his family were still alive, they cut him off. If he ever needed financial support, he didn't get it. Now they might have, I'm speaking in extremes here, out of their love for their son, maybe. But back in those days, and even today, there are parents that if you do that, they feel like you have turned your back on everything that means anything to them, their heritage, their history, and so on and so forth. And what happened back in those days, there were actually times, history proves this out, where in a Jewish family, if a child accepted Jesus, they would have a funeral service for that child, because from that day forward, they considered that child to be dead and no longer a part of the family. So he's cut himself off. Unless his family accepted Jesus too, he's cut himself off from his family. His family won't have anything to do with him. Let me use modern terms. He's not welcome in the home at Thanksgiving. He's not welcome in the home at Christmas. He's not welcome at Easter. He's not welcome on Mother's Day. Now, I know they didn't have those things, but I'm trying to drive a point home here. And what he's saying is that I have discovered that serving Jesus is more meaningful than anything or anyone else in my life. Serving Jesus has more value to me. Now, this does not mean that he turned his back on his family. What it means is he figured out how to best love his family. He figured out how to best serve his family. You know, people talk about how that, you know, Jesus came to earth to serve mankind. Well, I understand what people are saying, and I agree with that. But first and foremost, Jesus came to earth to serve the Father. Because in serving the Father, he was able to serve mankind the way mankind needed to be served. Likewise, when Paul is writing this here, yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. In other words, when I came to know Him, this word excellency, it means excellent. But it's like it's a word that means, excellency sells it short, what it really means. The incredibleness, the awesomeness, the unbelievable depth of this revelation, to know Him. He's not talking about having Him as Savior. He's talking about knowing Him. That's just like when I first met Kathy, you know, she wasn't my wife. You understand that, right? When I first met her, she was, you know, just a single woman. And I was a single guy. But it didn't take long for me to have a deeper interest in that. But it wasn't until we got married that I could say, she's mine and I'm hers. Now, I know as we got close to being married and we're engaged and so forth, that's how we would talk. But the deal wasn't sealed. You know what I mean? Paul, his whole life as a Pharisee, he knew God, knew about God, taught about God, but the deal had never been sealed. The moment he accepted Jesus Christ, the God that he had read about, learned about, taught about, preached about, and so forth, now he knew. He knew. He came to a place of understanding like never before. And he said, my goodness, this is my paraphrase, my goodness, when I came to know Jesus Christ, let me tell you something, the excellency of just knowing Him supersedes anything else I had ever accomplished in life. He's not even talking about praying for somebody and blind eyes being opened, raising somebody from the dead. He's not even talking about being able to be filled with the Holy Ghost and pray in tongues. He's not talking about power or anointing. He's just saying, just to know Him, just to know Him, supersedes anything I had ever accomplished in my life. All these things that were my very existence, all of these things that gave me meaning and purpose in life, all of these things that I placed on the top shelf of my life, even my family, which is not in here, but understanding from what I share with you here a little bit, even my family, he says, all of that pales in comparison to the excellency of just knowing Jesus my Lord. Now, he's saying a mouthful in this because in the day back then, and in any culture where there's slavery, the slaves never really knew their master. Now, they might know who the master is, but they never really knew the master. The slaves had to sleep in the barn or in the shack or in the shed or, you know, someplace else. They never really knew, and they didn't get to eat at the master's table and so forth. And when Paul says, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, he's saying, I am his servant. He is my Lord and he is my master, but he doesn't make me sleep in the shed. I'm welcome into the house. I eat at my master's table. Everything that is served up, I get. That's part of the joint heir thing. Hallelujah. And he says, everything else is meaningless. Okay, now, what's that mean to us? Well, let's just think. Is everything in our life, is it down on the second or third shelf beneath the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus? Think about this. For me, well, and really it's not just for me, but anyone who's in like the pastor of a church or a traveling evangelist or whatever, we have to ask ourselves that question. Because we can become Pharisees without knowing it. And here's what I mean. Serving God, meaning doing for God, can become more important than the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord. And we have to watch that. And I know for myself, I'll just admit it, over the years, there have been times I just get so busy and caught up in the things of ministry and things that are right and good and should be done. But many times I put them above the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's supposed to be the other way around. You know, the Lord kind of dealt with me about this. Oh, it's been a long time ago. The whole thing about praying in tongues, you know, I teach so much about this and stress it because of what it produces in our lives and so forth. And sometimes it can come across as though, I mean, what I'm saying, what I'm teaching, it can come across as though the goal is just simply more power and more anointing. Well, that's true in that there is a greater anointing that's released and so on and so forth. But one of the things that Jesus said about the Holy Spirit was that he will glorify me. See? And I can remember one time when I was praying in tongues, and I don't remember, you know, everything, my word for word thoughts and so forth, but one of the things that I was thinking was, you know, I'm sitting here, God, I'm praying in tongues, but I'm praying in tongues not to get anything, just to know you more. I'm praying in tongues for a greater revelation of you. Now, I didn't say it exactly like that, but that was kind of like the essence. In other words, okay, what I was praying earlier tonight before the service started. You know, God is love. When we seek Him, we're seeking love. When we seek His love, we're seeking Him, because you can't separate the two. Likewise, when I'm praying in the Spirit, if I come to the place of saying, okay, you know what, God, all the thing about, you know, the power and the anointing and, you know, purging all the stuff out of me and this kind of stuff. And okay, that's good. And yes, I do want that. But I really just want to know you. I don't want to be living in the same house with somebody I don't know. I don't want to, you know, we talked today about the fathers that neglect the children. Well, in the realm of the Spirit, our Father never neglects us, but we as children may neglect Him. Now see, I don't want to be guilty of that, but I have to stand here and tell you that over the years, I have been guilty of that, neglecting my Father. That's not right. And one of the goals that I should have, the primary goal would be to know Him. And this is what He talks about. In verse 9, He says, "Be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Now look here in verse 10, "that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection." Okay, what's the power of His resurrection? It's His life. What was it that raised Jesus from the dead? It was the life of the Father that raised Jesus from the dead. And somebody could say, well, the Holy Spirit raised Jesus from... Yeah, but the Holy Spirit had to impart life to get Jesus raised up. You understand that, don't you? Well, when he talks about the power of the resurrection, he's talking about coming to the place of knowing Jesus and his life the power of His resurrection, knowing Him and His life. Because let's face it, guys, there are a lot of people that don't understand the life that we have in Christ. When we stand up and we say things like, well, I'm born again and I'm on my way to heaven, hallelujah, but I'm just a sinner saved by grace. We don't understand the life He's given to us. When we come to the place of understanding that life, we begin to understand that life in me, greater is the life in me than he that's in that world. Greater is in the life. That's why Paul, when he was talking, he wrote things like, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because he had come to the place of understanding about the life of God in him. When he wrote things like, I've run my race and finished my course. He understood that because of the power of the life of God in him, he had nothing to worry about. I'm going to my reward. It's like, no big deal. In another place, he writes about how, I'm not so sure, whether I should leave and go on to heaven or stay here. But you know what? For your sakes, I'm going to hang around because you still need some teaching. You still need some things, presented. I mean, how can you come to the place of, like flipping a coin? Do I live or die? I mean, because you have to, when you come to the place of knowing him and the power of his resurrection, you know, what can man do to me? Okay, I mean, if you kill me, I'm with God. Because I have his life in me. But if you don't kill me, guess what? You're going to hear about God. I will continue to live for him. Because he's my Lord, I'm his servant. I have chosen to let this mind be in me. I am his servant. And you know what this means? Boy, I tell you what. It means we have to sit back, me, everyone in the body of Christ that would want to pursue this, we have to sit back and really give thought to, how much have I really yielded of my life? Am I really his servant? And is he really, Christ Jesus, my Lord? I mean, I say yes, but is he really? Does he mean more to me? Let me just speak in general as a pastor. As a pastor speaking for all the pastors in the world, okay? Does he mean more to me than building my church? Does he mean more to me than our evangelism campaign? Does he mean more to me than our bus ministry? Got to get those kids in here, Does he mean more to me than any of these things? Does he mean more to me than my television, my sports activities, my whatever? Does he mean more to me? And I'd sit back at times and I'm talking to God and I tell him, I don't really believe that I'm at this place where I ought to be. All these years, I'm still not at the place where I need to be. I need to reevaluate myself. I need to allow him to show me areas of my life that I have still exalted above the knowledge, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And when he shows that to me, I need to deal with it. I need to realize those things come second. Listen, guys, I can tell you one thing for sure. In the natural, there are a whole lot of other things Paul would have liked to have done other than everything he did and everything he went through. I can guarantee you that in the natural, Jesus would have loved to have done a whole lot of other things other than get nailed to a cross in the natural. But for the joy that was set before him, there is a joy that God wants to set before us. It is the joy of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Praise God. I want that. I don't know what it all means, the depth of it. But I want it. I want to know him and him crucified. Praise God. And I think you do too. Amen.